Turn with me, please, to 1 John 3, and our passage today is verses 19 through 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, Father, I join my voice in prayer and ask that you would indeed, by your Spirit, illuminate your word for us today. May the truths of this word sink deep into our ears and into our hearts. May it change us, making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In this I pray, amen. Well, I have two questions for you to ponder as we examine this passage. First, have you ever wondered how you can know that you're saved, know that you're right with God? Have you ever wondered that? Second, have you ever spent any time asking the Lord, what do I have to do to get my prayers answered? Well, I would wager most of us have asked those two questions at one time or another, especially since most of us here, except maybe the very youngest of the children, would all say that we profess to be Christians. Both of these concepts are embedded in today's passages, and one of them actually leads out of the other. The primary concept John writes about in this passage is the concept of assurance. Assurance has to do with our perceptions of our relationship to God, our perceptions of being saved, being right with God. And John presents to us here both the objective aspect of assurance and the subjective aspect of assurance. Objective assurance in the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and subjective assurance of how we can know, how we can have confidence before God, confidence that we have received this salvation, confidence that we have received forgiveness. And such confidence born out of the assurance of our salvation is what leads to the confidence that we will receive what we ask in prayer. So let's break these down a little. First, in dealing with the subjective aspect, the loss of subjective assurance, our feeling that we are right with God, our feelings of confidence that we will be saved to the uttermost, that loss of subjective assurance often comes from our straying into sin. We absolutely need the conviction of sin from the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness we can receive from God and only from God. This is what John is saying when he writes in verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. Now, these two aspects, subjective assurance and boldness in prayer, they're even more intertwined than I've at first let on. Because if you look at verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him, there are two aspects to this. First, the first one relates directly to the combination of assurance and boldness. As I said above, when we lose that feeling of assurance, it's often, not always, but often because we've strayed into sin. And our hearts can absolutely condemn us when we sin. However, if we pray a prayer of repentance, if we honestly acknowledge our sin, and if we truly repent to him and ask him to forgive our sins, we will receive that forgiveness. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that is a prayer God will always answer if it is prayed under conviction and with sincerity. So part of the way we regain subjective assurance of our salvation is to do what God has commanded us to do regarding feeling the conviction from the Holy Spirit about our sin, and then obeying the command to repent and ask him for forgiveness. Another way of putting this is that we regain our subjective assurance of our salvation by looking at the objective, finished work of Christ on the cross. His finished work of atonement on behalf of his people is a fact of history. It's a done deal. He paid the penalty for your sins. He paid the penalty for my sins before we ever even committed them, before any of us was even born. His work of atonement for our sin is complete. It is finished, and it is truly effective to accomplish our salvation. The only work that is effective enough in God's eyes to accomplish our salvation. What amazing, blessed assurance we can have because of the finished, objective work of Christ on our behalf. Secondly, this assurance is not just so that we can have peace before God. Peace before God is indeed crucial. But if all we needed was peace before God, what are all of us, all God's believers, what are we all still doing on this earth? Are we just wandering through this sin-cursed world, enduring the trials of life because we have to, repenting and asking God to forgive us when we sin, and just waiting around to die? Well, I hope not. Those are important deeds as far as they go. But God's people are still on this earth because we have work to do. And that work can only be accomplished properly through prayer. Part of the purpose of our assurance before God is so that we can come boldly before Him in prayer. You could say that the fruit of assurance is boldness in prayer. If we do have assurance before Him, we know that we are walking in His will and keeping His commandments, so that our prayers will line up with His heart. Verse 22 again, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is how God works through us, aligning our hearts to His and aligning our will to His, so that as we pray and as He hears and answers our prayers, He is working His will in the world through His people. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, people often ask, if God is sovereign, why pray? If you've ever wondered that yourself, well, listen up. God is indeed sovereign. It says in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does all that He pleases. And Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. But God often uses means to accomplish His purposes. As evangelicals, at least in the 20th century sense of that word, we know this already. We evangelize, don't we? Evangelism is the means God uses to save His chosen people. He doesn't save people without their being confronted with their sin, being exposed to the gospel message of Christ's forgiveness, and then working the regeneration of the Spirit into their hearts that brings them to faith. So we already know, even though God is sovereign, He uses means to accomplish His purposes. But one of the ways He uses means to accomplish His purposes is by answering the prayers of His faithful servants. God invites our participation into His work in the world through answering the prayers of the faithful. And once more, just to be clear on this, just as God uses means in converting sinners by calling the church to take the word of the gospel to unbelievers so that unbelievers can be saved from His wrath, He also uses the means of answering our prayers to accomplish His will in other ways as well. This is one of the key ways to understand that God is sovereign, and yet what we do matters. Praise the Lord. If you ever asked that question by someone, now you know how to answer it if you didn't already. And to be perfectly frank, why would you pray to a God who isn't sovereign? What are you expecting God to do when you pray? Whether you're praying for someone's salvation or praying about anything else, what good does it do to pray to a God who doesn't have the power to actually answer your prayer, to actually incline an unbeliever's heart to repent, or to bring about any other aspect of His divine purpose and will? We pray because we know God can do all these things. And this is the manner in which, frankly, most Arminians actually pray like Calvinists. They're actually praying for God to incline an unbeliever's heart, to flood them with His irresistible grace, even though they say they don't believe He does this. Now, Is it possible for those who profess to follow Christ to abuse the concepts in these verses, to abuse the sense of assurance that John offers, and to abuse the freedom in prayer that John holds out to those who keep Christ's commandments? Yes, it is possible. But this letter is written to the church, which means it's intended for those who are true professors. Remember the Puritan use of that word professor, someone who professes faith in Christ. And the Puritans understood that there were true professors and false professors. But that's the basis behind the three tests of Christianity John presents throughout this letter that I've mentioned over and over: the love test, the obedience test, and the belief test. Although it's true that sometimes John is highlighting those tests in order to expose people who are false professors, those who don't belong, John is primarily highlighting these tests for you to know that you do belong. The whole basis behind those three main themes of this letter, the title of our series, Believing, Loving, and Obeying, is our assurance in Christ. But if I'm saying that these scriptures can be abused, well, that still may leave you wondering, how do I know if I'm abusing the sense of assurance that John offers here? One way of answering that question might be to look at a section of a sermon by the Puritan Thomas Watson. A little bit of biographical background. Thomas Watson was a 17th century British Puritan pastor. Very little is known about his early days. In fact, he's sometimes called a Puritan Melchizedek because he is said to be without father or mother or genealogy. That's the way Melchizedek is described in the Bible by the author of Hebrews. We do know that Thomas Watson earned degrees from Emmanuel College, which was an educational fountainhead of many great Puritan ministers. He pastored in London for many years, and he did spend some time in prison during the time of Oliver Cromwell's protectorate, because he, Watson, protested the execution of King Charles I, and because he participated in an attempt to restore Charles II to the throne. Now, many other Puritans supported Cromwell against the monarchy, so it just goes to show that most of history is far more complex than we typically like to view it. One other example of this kind of complexity might be that there were indeed many pastors in the American colonies during the time leading up to and during the American Revolution that were actually loyal to the British crown. But I'm already getting far afield here. I just mean to explain that history, even much of what occurs in our present day, is far more complex than we often like to make it to be. But back to Thomas Watson. He pastored for many, many years in both prominent and obscure locations in and around London. He was a contemporary of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, which I've had taken illustrations from in more than one recent sermon. Watson even spent some of those years pastoring in London alongside fellow prominent Puritan minister Stephen Charnock. Imagine that. That would be somewhat like having R.C. Sproul and John Piper ministering side by side in the same church. Or if you don't like those two, pick two other highly influential godly pastors ministering together side by side. Imagine what being part of that church with Thomas Watson and Stephen Charnock would have been like. Watson had an exceptional command of the English language, as well as of the biblical languages, and a broad knowledge of a variety of fields of learning. He is known as one of the clearest communicators of all the Puritans. I personally have found his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, to be exceedingly profitable. And at some point in his ministry, Watson preached a sermon called How We May Read the Scriptures with Most Spiritual Profit. This sermon is so packed with divine truths and with conviction that having read it once before and then again recently, I feel the need to reread it more often to remind myself of the gems of wisdom it contains. There is simply too much in Watson's sermon to absorb all at once. But one of his main directives about reading the scriptures for spiritual profit is to come to the reading of the word with an honest heart. And just as we asked the question above about how we can know whether or not we are abusing the assurance we have of our salvation and the confidence we have in prayer, Watson asks a similar question. What is it to read the word with an honest heart? Here are his two answers. Reading the word with an honest heart means, first, and I quote, to come with a heart willing to know the whole counsel of God. A good heart would not have any truth concealed, but saith, as the book of Job saith, that which I see not, teach me. When men pick and choose in religion, they will do some things the word enjoins them, but not others. End quote. Well, that cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? Friend, are you willing to come to the Word of God to see the bitter as well as the sweet? Are you willing to come to the Word of God to see what sin you need to let go and repent of, as well as seeing what blessings you can receive? Are you willing to come to the Word of God to be challenged on some points of doctrine and practice that perhaps you have even held for a very long time? In my experience, I've seen this last point often to be an issue with people who have been believers for a long time. There are many of us in this room who have been believers for many, many, many years. How many of us are still willing to approach the Word of God in a manner in which we are this day willing to admit that perhaps a cherished belief, or especially a cherished practice that we have held for many years, is based more on our personal preference or on a tradition rather than on the Word of God itself? That should be a challenge for us. Not one of us will achieve sinless perfection in this life, which means we all have sanctification to undergo until our very last moment on this earth. Watson says we can do that by approaching the Word of God with an open willingness to be challenged by it, an open willingness to see the challenges in the Word, as well as the legitimate reassurances. And he illustrates this point with an ill man and a doctor. The man with an illness is prescribed both a bitter pill and also a syrup with the pill to make it go down easier. You remember how Mary Poppins sang, "Just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down"? Watson is painting the same word picture, but he says that someone with a dishonest heart, or a heart bent on deceiving oneself, will only take the syrup and will refuse the bitter pill. Like coming to the Word and appropriating for oneself all the blessings in the Word, or acknowledging those truths we've already acknowledged and skipping over any of the commands or beliefs in God's Word that challenge us. Well, the second way Watson answers the question, what is it to read the Word with an honest heart, is similar. It's to read the Word that we may be made better by it. This is part of our sanctification as well. Watson gives the example of Augustine, who, before he was converted, used to like to hear Bishop Ambrose of Milan preach because he was entranced by Ambrose's eloquence and his elegance of speech. But we are called to come to the Word as Naaman the Syrian was called to come to the waters of the Jordan, not just to wash, but to be healed. What about you? I don't know who your favorite preacher is. Maybe it is R.C. Sproul. Maybe it's John Piper. Maybe it's Alistair Begg. Or maybe it's someone else. Do you listen to that man's sermons just to hear what a great preacher he is? What a great command of the language he has? What a great manner of stirring up the passions of the people listening? Or are you listening so you can be healed by the Word of God? Are you listening so you can be convicted of your sin and cleansed and sanctified and made whole? Are you listening so you can be made fruitful in grace? Coming to the Word with an honest heart that is open to everything the Lord Jesus wants to communicate to us is what Watson is getting at here. And it's what helps us to know that we're not deceiving ourselves or abusing the assurance John offers us in our passage today. Well, there's something else that can be said about coming to God in prayer with boldness. God's love governs this whole process. One of my seminary professors gives an example like this. Imagine you're a parent and you tell your child one evening, whatever you want for supper, that's what we're going to have. And your child says, I want Drano. What's your answer going to be? Oh, well, you got me. I guess we're going to have Drano. No, your love governs the situation. You know there's nothing redeeming about giving your child Drano for supper. In fact, it's going to be highly dangerous. In a similar way, Our Heavenly Father answers prayers in a manner that is governed by His infinite wisdom and love. When there are times we don't receive answers in prayer, it's because His sovereign love knows that what we're asking for is either not best for us, or perhaps the timing is not best for us, or merely not best in the overall scheme of His good plans and purposes in His infinite wisdom. This is when we can trust in what the Scripture calls the goodness of God. For some people, a tendency might be to disbelieve that God is powerful enough to accomplish certain things. For others, the doubt may be that God is indeed good. But we know that God is all-powerful because Scripture tells us. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Nothing is too hard for you." And Job exclaims, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." But we also know that God is good. Again, because Scripture tells us so. "You are good and you do good," as it says in Psalm 119, as we heard our brother read earlier. Whether God answers our prayers or not does not display whether God is good or not, or whether He's all-powerful or not. God's answers to prayer and His non-answers, or even His delayed answers, they're all founded on His inherent goodness. Have you ever thought about it that way before? God sometimes will answer our prayers, but perhaps there is a built-in delay, and even that delay is evidence of God's goodness. It could be for many different reasons. Perhaps God wants to teach us persistence in prayer. Perhaps God is working on some other aspect of our character, whether it's trusting in Him rather than what we're seeking from Him, or perhaps it's even God simply aligning all things in His perfect timing, since He sees a much, much larger picture than we see. Delays in answered prayer can themselves be evidences of God's goodness to us. Sometimes our hearts and our characters are not ready for our prayers to be answered, so we need to grow and mature before we can properly receive and walk in that answer. Or perhaps maybe someone else needs to grow and mature before God answers our particular prayer. We can't always know the truth. One more important thing to say on why John says what he says in verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." John Stott makes the following distinction. Obedience is not the meritorious cause of answered prayer, but the indispensable condition. I'll say that again. Obedience is not the meritorious cause of answered prayer, but the indispensable condition. Obedience is the fruit or the evidence of someone walking in accordance with God's will. So if we are indeed walking in His will, we can be confident that to the degree we're walking in His will, we will see God answering our prayers, not because we've earned answered prayers from God, but because our prayers too will be in accordance with His will. So we are not earning answered prayer from God by our obedience. It's simply that obedience is evidence that we can truly have boldness before Him in prayer. Obedience to His commands is the sign of having a healthy relationship with God and another way of assessing our assurance in Christ. And what command does John emphasize here in verse 23? What does he say is his command? That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The belief test again. And that we love one another. The love test. So an indispensable aspect of the work of God in our lives, the commandment we are to obey, is to believe in the Son. Perhaps this brief illustration will be as helpful to you as it was to me earlier this week. Now, maybe you know and maybe you don't that the Roman Catholic view of communion is central to their practice of faith. The Lord's Supper, as we call it, actually occupies the central place in their worship service that they call the Mass. And that's because they believe that the bread and the wine are physically, miraculously transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and that that is what they are feeding on. And they will say, it says in John 6:54, Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. But look at what Jesus has said just before that in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then hear what Augustine says, who in many ways is revered by Roman Catholics. This is what Augustine said. Believe, and you have already eaten. So John says Christ's commandment is to believe in the Son, and that we love one another. And as we've seen previously in this letter, that love is a self-sacrificial love toward one another, a love that puts others before us. Every time we talk about self-sacrificial love, we must mention we can only act in self-sacrificial love if we have been first loved by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God. And all that is on account of being justified on the basis of what Christ has done for us. He gave up the glory he shared in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Think of Isaiah 6 and what we sang about earlier, what the seraphim were crying out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. John says in his gospel account that in that vision, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. This is what Jesus gave up to be born as a delicate baby, putting on a cloak of flesh like ours, having to be raised by sinful human parents, and then having to walk the earth during his ministry by being followed by disciples who were perpetually confused, afraid, and often bold in the wrong places and times for the wrong reasons, not to mention him being hounded by wicked rulers who persecuted, tortured, and executed him. Without that sacrificial love by Christ for our sake, we cannot even hope to live in any kind of self-sacrificial way that isn't also self-serving in some other way. But by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, who regenerates us, who writes the instruction of God on our hearts, and who convicts us of sin, by his power, we can take up our own cross and follow Jesus, dying in self-sacrificial ways every day. Now, this self-sacrificial love is exactly what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper today. But it's also part of the means of grace that God has given us to bolster our assurance. There's nothing magical here. We don't believe the bread and wine or juice become the physical body and blood of Christ because of what I read earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 6. But we do believe that our obedience in coming together to worship Christ, to sing his praises, to confess our sins, to hear the word read and preached, and to partake in the Lord's Supper, an ordinance given to the church by the Lord, if you are partaking in the faith, we believe that Christ is spiritually present in this act of obedience, trusting that he alone is mighty to save, and he wants to work in you and through you to accomplish his purposes here on earth.